you bless us tonight as we come together in this fellowship and minister to our needs beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go to the 55th chapter of Isaiah tonight. We haven't got very much more to go, but we'll be through with this. We'll not take nearly as long in the other books, but just giving you a little deeper touch of the book of Isaiah. However, this chapter 55, I don't want to skip over because it's one of the important ones. It's not quite as pivotal as 53, but, oh, I suppose it is in a way. It's just very, very important. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now there are some rather unusual statements here. We have to kind of dig into it. First of all, realize that we're dealing with Israel here, and that she has been wayward and failed to follow up the commission that God had given her, the responsibility of carrying the word to the revelation of God to the world. But had not only that, but had dried up in terms of personal identity with God. Their religion had long since been wherever they continued to practice it, a very sterile, barren thing. And God himself finally was so unhappy with their sacrifices because they were offered without faith. And he said the sacrifices are of no value because they're just simply offered as a ritual with no particular faith. So they were in a very desolate state. Now he is in this second part of the book of Isaiah, as you know, is turning the tide, so to speak. He offers them, he urges them to come to him and drink. Everyone that is thirsty. The people of Israel were not all that perceptive that they knew that they needed something, you see. They were blind to their needs. They thought, many of them thought they were all right, but there were also many that were identified as what we might call a faithful remnant. There were a large number of the children of Israel who were reaching out for help. And these are the ones that are appealed to here. Whoever is thirsty, come to the waters and drink. Now we have a parallel passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Jesus says, on the great day of the feast, stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. God intended, of course, obviously, for mankind to be sustained in the Spirit, insofar as its permanent, ongoing essence is concerned. The essence of each of us is Spirit, you see. And any effort to sustain satisfaction at the flesh level is not going to be successful. The Jews, of course, have made the same mistake that large numbers of people make today, who try to have the best of both worlds. There are many people who are in that position. They want life to be very full and rewarding in the fleshly sense, and also they want it in the spirit as well. It doesn't always work that way. As Jesus himself said, the only way we can ever preserve anything is to let go of it. He that saves his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. the essence of the thing is not so much that we give up particular things, but that we let go of them as being the essence of our faith. The Lord does provide material things for his people. And there are many, many circumstances in which one has prayed for help, physical circumstances, material things, and received it very abundantly. But that's not the focus. See, what we're talking about here is focus. The children of Israel tended to have their eyes on the land and on the national entity of Israel, their heritage, so to speak. I've mentioned before to you, and it's apropos here, that in Israel itself today, the prevailing mood is not, thank God for giving us back our land. The prevailing mood is, it was ours to begin with, and we nobly fought and received it now, and we're going on to greater things, but you don't have any real spirit of sensitivity to God at all. Well, that was true in this day, and they may be heading for a little trouble, as we used to say, cruising for a bruising, if they don't get a deeper sense of what God is all about, what God has meant to their nation. It may be that they will have another stroke of tragedy before they are recovered. The point is that the only secure position for us in the world today is, and as I said this morning, the recognition of our spiritual nature and the appeal to that, or rather the nourishing of the spiritual nature, which comes from attending to the Word of God, coming to meetings like this to hear from the Word, and it's not just not coming to get additional education, but rather that the Spirit Himself communicates to our spirits. There's no merit badge for coming to the meeting. There's no celestial chart for goldfish or stars or anything if you come to these meetings, but your spirit gets strength, nourishment, even if you may not be aware of how much it is doing for you. Jesus makes it very clear that anyone who is thirsty will find rivers of living water flowing from him. Many different groups have tended to interpret that as meaning that there will be a great ebullience, a great personal vitality and spiritual vigor that comes. They feel that if you have really received the Spirit of Christ, that you will always be in a very joyful mood and always very up, you know, and positive about everything and so forth. But that misses the point of it. A river of living water may make no sound at all. Now, if you want to get some shallow little brooklet, it'll make noises bouncing over the rocks and so forth. But there are a lot of rivers, like the Mississippi River, for example, which nourishes the heartland of America. And yet you don't get any sound out of it. The song that was popularized by Stephen Foster, the Old Man River. He just keeps rolling along. He don't plant taters and he don't plant cotton, and them that plants them are soon forgotten. But Old Man River just keeps rolling along. You and me, we grunt and strain, body all aching and racked with pain. Coat that barge, lift that bale, get a little drunk and you land in jail. Old Man River, that's a great song. What I'm really getting at is that the reality of the vitality of the life of Christ in us does not, I think, does not even normally come out in obvious ways. Emotionally, we don't emote, as it were, because we have Christ in our hearts. That's a good point to make here, as I've made before, I think, that the Holy Spirit does not give emotion. The Spirit of God gives truth, life, vitality, but not emotion. Emotions arise out of one's own psyche in response to the Spirit. Thus, some people, in terms of whatever the Spirit may do in their lives, especially if they've been delivered from some very difficult things, very devastating things, or if people are prone to be a bit emotive, may have some emotional experiences in connection with salvation, but that isn't really germane to it. It isn't automatic. It just depends on who you are. And you've heard me say that before, but you know, some people may receive great news with equanimity, and other people will jump up and down and clap their hands and so forth. Just depends on what your particular psyche is all about. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because this is one of the passages that is used regularly by groups that feel that if Christ has really come into your heart, you're going to feel it, and you're going to express it unabashedly or unhindered. You're going to give forth some kind of evidence of it. And I'm saying to you that just because it's a river doesn't mean it has to be very expressive, you see, or obvious. Now, what the river is in us, as I've said before, won't labor the point, is like the artesian spring underneath the ground that you don't see or you don't hear, but it just keeps flowing under the surface. It's an artesian because it flows very freely. It's not just the water table. Christ in us provides that river of life, and true to Jesus' words, out of the innermost being flows a river of living water. And that's what sustains us. Even when on the surface we don't feel very much sustained, you see, that's the important point. And so they're troubled about that because they may feel, and they feel depressed, for example. Well, just because you feel depressed doesn't mean you're not being sustained. You have to understand that. Your feelings are often deceptive, illusory. Remember old Kipling's words, if you can if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. I think that's a classic line that we're talking about. Both joyful things or pleasant things and tragic things are both impostors in a way because they're surface. And they do not reflect the deepest implications of what is really going on. And for that reason, I've often recommended to people, they don't try to evaluate circumstances or put much dependence on their own attitude toward the circumstances or their own the appearance of the circumstances. I wouldn't put any weight on that, okay? What things may look like. Either whether you're evaluating the circumstances or evaluating yourself. A lot of people try to evaluate themselves and they run foul of things. You know, people get in a low mood because they have maybe a low opinion of themselves. But I've pointed out to quite a number of people, your opinion about yourself really doesn't count that much because it's going to be distorted one way or the other. Human beings have a tendency to downplay their qualities as well as to overplay them, you see. It's an equally devastating to fail to recognize your true worth or talents as it is to assume talents that you don't have. You see, either one is off base. The best thing is just a realistic appraisal of who and what you are. Even then, you don't put any weight on yourself, what you are. I mean, on your own evaluation of it. It's useful to take stock. Of course, we're coming up to the New Year's period, and people all like to kind of reconnoiter and over what they've gone through or been, what they are, what progress they've made, and so forth. And of course, people make their resolutions, not too successfully, but they make them. But my point with people is, It's all right to evaluate things in an honest way, but don't put a lot of weight on your evaluation because you're liable to be off. You misjudge yourself in both ways. By the same token, you are likely to be off in your judgment of others. So it isn't that you cannot evaluate. If you have people, you have friends or neighbors or relatives, and you are trying to figure out how best to relate to them and so forth, and you evaluate what their lifestyle is and what their nature is and so forth. And it's all right to do that, but just don't put too much weight on it, you see. Because our human capacity to evaluate either ourselves or others is often faulty. Now, that's why I say when you're talking about this artesian river or stream or whatever within us, there's a reality that goes on within us that we do not recognize on the surface. I mentioned some acreage up in Oregon. It's a good illustration of it. I've mentioned it before, probably two or three times, but it's apropos. But this acreage up there where we had to sink a well, which turned out to be an artesian spring, where we ran into. But the point I'm making is the surface of the acreage was not too promising. It was full of rocks and sagebrush, and it was not very, very promising. But that was only on the surface. Of course, underneath, when you get the moisture coming through there, you begin to get the moisture out onto the surface of the land, of course. Then it's virgin soil that grows very well, but it doesn't look all that great. So that's why I say when you're evaluating your circumstances or yourself, just recognize the limitations of a human being in evaluating either themselves or others. Now, I say this vis-a-vis the issue of what kind of external expressions should normally accompany salvation. And I'm trying to say to you that it isn't always obvious to others. You know, in other words, you don't always have a surface expression that can tell much about what you are. Christians put a lot of weight on that surface thing, and I try to help them not to do that. Let Christ evaluate it. The greatest modesty is neither over-evaluation or under-evaluation, just an honest facing of who and what you are and what your abilities are. The false modesty can be very devastating and, of course, is, by the nature of the case, a phony thing. So just evaluate yourself honestly, but leave it really in the last analysis to the Lord to judge what he thinks of you. Go ahead and do your work and don't pay a whole lot of attention to yourself, you know, in terms of whether you're any good or not. I've always said to the boys at the Institute there, may need it more than others, but I've always said just assume that you're not any good and go on, do your work. You know, so don't waste any time trying to evaluate yourself. And but you know, we're really, when I say assume that, you have to assume that human beings haven't a ghost of a chance of really pleasing Christ. That's what we talked about that this morning. That's why the law is not helpful in bringing us to Christ. The law only shows us how weak we are. All right, so being positive about yourself, not in the sense of assuming that positive thinking brings success, but in the sense that you leave the judgment of yourself to Christ and just assume that he's got his own plans and thoughts about you and just let it go at that. All right, so here is to the Jewish people the plea to come to the waters and drink. And the waters and this whole expression of water is used throughout the Bible as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. To drink of the water is to take the Holy Spirit into us. In Revelation, in fact, the very last chapter of Revelation, you have the invitation on the part of John to come and drink freely. He that is athirst, let him come. I won't turn to it. He that is athirst, let him come and let him drink of the waters of life freely. What we're dealing with is the water of life, and that's what sustains us through all of the unresolved and unresolvable problems of the world around us. You just take it a day at a time and trust that the Lord's going to do his job with you, and don't worry about how you feel about it. That's the word, the bottom line. Whether you feel faith or you don't feel faith, whether you feel joyous or not joyous. Now, people that worry about getting into the Christmas spirit, they're approaching fast that day, the great eternal day toward which the whole creation moves for at least 1 month. And everything comes snowballing down to that great day and that one day, and it passes very, very quickly, and everyone collapses and wonders what it was all about. But all of creation seems at this time of the year to move toward that day. And, I mean, at this time of the Christmas season, people get concerned about whether they're going to get into the Christmas spirit or not. And, you know, it's not something that you worry about. You just do the thing and go through it, and whether you feel great or don't feel great is incidental. It's an opportunity, but you have to look at it as an opportunity to sort of share and express yourselves to one another and to enjoy fellowship and so forth. And you just go through it, and you accept it, and you don't badmouth it, you see, and you don't get too excited about it. Just you go through it. Don't worry about whether you get the Christmas spirit or not. It's a nice time of the year, and it has its advantages and pluses and so forth, so just go through it. And that's true with your whole life structure. And I've often said that regarding what we call depression. People are more afraid of the feeling of depression, and they are more distressed by the fear of depression than by the feeling of depression. You know, somebody thinks, oh my, I'm in a depression mood. I'm depressed. And of course, the moment they label it, they enhance it or exacerbate it. You may not be able to overcome it, but that's, you know, it doesn't maybe matter a whole lot. Just you can work yourself into a frenzy, concerned about having a depression, more than just going ahead and having a depression. It's like pain. Pain often is diminished by just confronting it. It's the fear of pain that gives us most of the trouble. People sort of get panicky about it, and they're afraid of pain. But if you accept pain, usually you'll find it isn't all that big a deal. And you can get used to pain sometimes. I'm not recommending it as a pleasant exercise, but I'm just saying that accepting things and being at peace about them and just assuming that they're going to work out all right is less painful than fighting it, you see, and being worried about it. And so I often say to people that are in depression, just go ahead and indulge yourself and have your depression and don't worry about it. The bottom line, of course, on all of this is the matter of feelings, that they are illusory, and we should not put any weight on the feelings. We go ahead and have the feelings, but don't put any weight on it. Inasmuch as for everyone, life is a struggle. People might challenge that. Sometimes they have challenged it, but take it from an old man like myself. It's a struggle. In one way or another, you always have things you struggle with. One way or another. Maybe it's the bills, maybe it's a monumental problem, or maybe it's the cat. But people struggle with one thing or another all their life. As I was saying to one, the money is a thing you struggle with all your life. You know, I don't know anybody that doesn't in one way or another have to struggle with the money problems. And 20 years from now, you'll still be struggling with money problems. It won't matter how much you're making, you're still going to have a struggle. That's just the nature of life. But you see, if you accept the struggle as part of the normal process, and you don't panic about it or see it as something special or see it as a special kind of failure because you struggle, that you must not be doing well, just accept the struggle as part of doing well. Well, it's one way to know you're alive. And like the baby that comes to birth, and the happiest sound in the world is the baby crying, you know. That may not be true later on. That's not your most happy moment. And you know that you're creative. You're viewing life on a creative level if you're struggling, because you are recognizing values and qualities and actions that are standards for you, and you want to meet the standards, and it shows you have the standards. The person that is really the problem is the person that has no struggle. I've been hearing a lot about the thousands of homeless in Los Angeles. Well, I sympathize with them a lot, but I spent a lot of years working on the street down there in evangelistic activity, where a lot of these people are homeless because they are a little sodden with booze. Now, that isn't all of them, and I'm sure there are large numbers of people that need help and should have help, and I'm sympathetic with that. But there are also a large number out of that so-called 50,000 that was mentioned of homeless people that, in a way, wouldn't know what to do with themselves if they weren't homeless. It's a strange phenomenon, and I'm not saying they're lucky to be homeless. I'm just saying that I've watched that category from close range. I've spoken to them privately and publicly in meetings and street meetings and all these kinds of things. So I've had a lot of experience with that kind of person. Their home is the street, and you put them in four walls and a ceiling, and all of a sudden they're going to have problems they never had before. There was one fellow that had become the heir to a pretty good-sized amount of money, and when they finally ran him down, he was living on the street, sleeping under a viaduct somewhere every night, just making his way on the street, and he turned it down because he didn't want the responsibility of it. Well, those are all interesting little vignettes here, but what I'm trying to get at is that struggle is part of the earthly process. And you're probably not going to get to a place where you're not struggling with one thing or another. Health or money or relatives or whatever. You're going to struggle with all those things, and that shows that you are in the game. You're not sitting on the bench, the bench warmer. The homeless that we're talking about are bench warmers. They're just sitting on a bench. And they have decided, elected, not to get into the game. Of course, you think of all the youth you have thrown out warnings to. If they don't study and pass their course and get their high school diploma, they might wind up on the street. Well, they do. They wind up on the street, a lot of them. They're part of this homeless crowd, too. But when you elect to face responsibilities, you automatically join in the struggle. Now, why would I bring all that up? Because it's a very important reason. The whole thing has been triggered by the verse, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and drink." I have said to you that that verse is one of the primary verses used in certain religious circles who believe that the moment you become a Christian, not just that you have a source of life in you, but that you're going to be a babbling brook. And a lot of them take that quite seriously. They babble their way into eternity. And, you know, they just think that it's all talk and feelings and so forth. And you get into some of the meetings and they think that the only way to really show you have power is to exercise your lungs. And they do, you see. But that makes a problem for people who wonder at why they're struggling and why they haven't reached that point of euphoria where, because they are Christian, they never have to worry about anything anymore. They never have to struggle, and they should always be up, always be bright and brilliant and smiling and so forth. The kind of person you like to hate. You know, every time you see them, they're popping off with some kind of euphoric nonsense, and they think they're being very, very Jesus-oriented. But I'm saying to you, that what that does then is cause people who aren't in that kind of a frame to be guilty. And in some circles, if you are worried about anything, you're guilty. In fact, they get pretty hard because they don't like people that are worried because they show they don't have any faith in their estimate, you see. So, if you have somebody that is sick, a loved one, and you're disturbed about that, they're liable to say, oh, well, cheer up, Jesus is around, so forth. All of which may be true, but that doesn't keep you from feeling bad about your friend or your loved one that is ill, see? All of that sort of thing can be just euphoric nonsense, and you have to watch out for it. But the person that is struggling and feeling, or sometimes feeling down, feeling bad, is at least real, you see. That's the point. That may be the most real person, is the person that accepts the sorrow and the pain and the struggle and lives with it. I've often said that people, you know, in terms of funerals and death, that people should take a bath in their sorrow. What I mean by that is just let the sorrow come. Don't be afraid of sorrow. Don't be afraid of tears. Experience the sorrow. And the most idiotic people, the people who are telling you not to cry, you know, don't cry, so forth. Idiotic. And perhaps more idiotic than that are the people who think funeral services ought to be victory services. Now that is just a lot of nonsense, because sure, you're glad the person that is laid out there is certainly in better circumstances, but that doesn't mean you're not going to miss them. You know, if you send somebody off on an overseas voyage for a year, you're not going to go down there and shout hallelujah because they're going to have a lovely trip. You know, you're going to feel sad about it. And people cry when they send somebody off for a year. They're sad. But that doesn't mean they're not glad for the person that's going on a trip. So I'm saying, just go ahead and be what you have to be, but don't put any weight on these things. Well, we're going to stop at that point. Father, we ask you to help us as we continue to fellowship here. And with these thoughts that we're putting out, not easy to handle, not easy to grasp, we ask for your help in assessing them. In Christ's name, amen.